Genesis chapter 33 is what we're going to be covering. But I want to begin this morning with a statement. And that statement is, or a sentence, sure change is not always immediately perceptible change. Sure change is not always immediately perceptible change, or certain change is not always perceptible. And here's what I mean. If you have children, you've probably had this experience where you see a picture that's 2 years old, and you see your child now and your child then, you think, oh my goodness, I didn't know that they had changed that much, but this is my child now, and that was them 2 years ago, and they look so different. And so there's change that you can see when put a picture side by side, but the day in and day out, it's hard to recognize the change that's taking place. Or maybe you see a picture of yourself that's 20 years old, and you realize how much you've changed. And for most of you, it's either weight you've lost, and you think, oh my goodness, I can't believe how heavy I used to be, and now I'm not. Or the other way, I can't believe how much weight I've gained in 20 years. Either way, the day in, day out, you don't realize you're going one way or the other. It's changed, but it's not immediately perceptible. Or not in personal experience, but there's a thing called the continental drift, where scientists say that Earth's tectonic plates move at an average rate of about 1 to 10 centimeters per year. I don't know how you measure that, but that's what they say, which is, in case you're wondering, roughly the speed at which your fingernails grow. So think tectonic plates moving 1 to 10 centimeters per year over a human lifetime, several human lifetimes, that's barely noticeable. But if time continues and that progress continues, that would have the potential to dramatically reshape the planet if left long enough, that slow change over time. Sure change is not always perceptible change. And I mention those examples because the principle is the reality of the Christian life. That same principle is at work in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of sure change. So Christians' lives are transformed. There's a progressive growth. Christians change. We grow in holiness. We grow in Christ-likeness. That is the direction of the Christian life. There's no doubt about that. However, this change, this sure change, is not always perceptible. Sometimes, actually, I'd say most of the time, the change that we most desire as Christians takes much longer than we would prefer. I mean, we often want Christian growth and transformation overnight, like the latest diet or exercise plan or YouTube video promises. But that's not the normal course of the Christian life. The reality is that true spiritual transformation is often most normally slow and almost imperceptible. In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson argues that the Christian life is a lifelong journey of faithfulness rather than quick or instant transformation. That's just the reality of things. And in fact, his entire book is centered around the idea that life with God, sustainable, deep life with God, prioritizes long-term faithfulness over instant gratification and a trust that God is at work in the slow, steady process of spiritual growth. And I mention all that because I think that's what we see in our passage this morning. Because we've been following Jacob for quite some time, and we see Jacob now. He left Canaan, and he's gone back to Haran, where his father was from. He was running from his brother, and he's looking for a wife, and he comes back. A lot's happened, but he comes back, and he's grown in terms of he's got a lot of kids, he's got a lot of possessions, but most importantly, as he comes back, he has changed spiritually. There's a moral change that I think we see on display in Genesis chapter 33 to say that Jacob is different, but Jacob has been gone for 20 years. It's not been an instant thing. 20-year process. I mean, some of you aren't even 20 years old yet. This change, though sure, took Jacob a long time. But the Lord was with Jacob, and the Lord would not allow Jacob to remain unchanged. And so I think that's the point of this chapter. And sure change is what God is committed to among his people. And so we press on, we persevere, trusting that God's at work in the slow process of growth, confident that he will finish what he started. I mean, that's a Christian hope, isn't it? That God will finish what he started. We're sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 33. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 20 verses, so you can follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau, that's his brother, was coming. and 400 men with him. So he, Jacob, divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and they bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him and he took it. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way and I'll go after you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant and I will lead on slowly at the pace of livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we simply study these words on this page, Lord, I pray that these words, that your words, your divine words, that they would do a work in our hearts. As we've been reminded this morning, we are in need of your grace, both to know you, but also to grow. And so I pray that this passage would encourage us as we are committed to the process of change, the process of growth, so that we might become more like Christ. So help us, I pray, use this time to grow us, your people. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, things are going to be a little different this week. Now, our outline is going to be different. If you've never been here before, it's not going to be different. But if you've been here for a while, you might be thrown off. So instead of the 4 points of our passage being kind of breaking down the text, what I've said, because I think the main point is the change of Jacob, the 4 points are going to be 4 evidences from chapter 33 that I think prove or show that Jacob has changed. Okay, so the point of the chapter, I think, is I think God's given us this chapter to show that Jacob is a changed person. Moral change has happened. I just want you to see 4 examples from the passage that I think make that point. Okay, so if you are taking notes, I'll give you the 4 points at the beginning, and then we'll work through them one at a time. So we see first, Jacob goes first, or Jacob leads them. So Jacob goes first. Second, we'll see Jacob acknowledges God. Third, we'll see Jacob blesses Esau. And then finally, we'll see Jacob worships in Canaan. So let's start there with the first evidence. Jacob goes first. As we pick up chapter 33, this is a reunion, this long-awaited reunion between Jacob and his brother Esau. And in this reunion, one of the clearest examples or evidences of Jacob's change is seen, I think, in his willingness to lead his family, specifically to go in front as Esau approaches. So if you weren't with us, back in chapter 32, when Jacob was afraid of Esau, he still got to get back home. He's afraid. He sends messengers to go to his brother and say, hey, your brother's coming. And those messengers come back, and all they say is, hey, your brother is coming, and he's bringing 400 men with him. And so Jacob at that point is afraid, and he's distressed. He fears. And so what he does in his fear is he tries to appease his brother. Now, if you don't remember, he stole the birthright from his brother, and his brother wanted him dead. His brother said, once my dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. So Jacob's mom hears that and says, hey, you need to leave until your brother gets not angry with you. So that's why one of the reasons he ran away was because his brother was angry. So he's going to meet his brother again. His brother's coming to him. And so he sends messengers and they say, hey, your brother's coming. So then he sends drove after drove after drove of servants and animals and presents to Esau to try and appease him. And he was at the very end of that long line. So that his thinking was, I don't want my brother to kill me, so I'm going to get present, drove of presents one, drove of presents two, drove. So Esau is like, I hate my brother. Oh, I don't hate him as bad. There's a drove of presents. Okay, next drove of presents. Okay, I don't hate him that bad. Okay, so that he gets to Jacob, he's like, hey, I got all this stuff from you. I don't hate you. Let's be friends. Right? That is his fearful thinking, trying to appease him. But notice, he's in the back. He's the coward, afraid to meet his brother. Which is why here in verse 2, when it says he puts the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph, verse 3, he himself went on before them. That, I think, is evidence of change. I think Jacob, Israel now, is a leader, not a coward. Now, there's still issues here, right? Because there's favoritism at work here. He puts the servants, his least favorite wives and their children, and then Leah, his second least favorite wife and children, and then his favorite, Rachel, the one woman that he first fell in love with, has one son, so they're his favorite, so he puts them in the back. So he's still protecting them. That still has a ways to go. But in fact, what we'll see in coming chapters, Joseph is the apple of his father's eye, and that's going to lead to some issues, right? There's going to be this multicolored coat, maybe you've heard of, right? This is the guy that gets the coat. Right here, he's all the way in the back with his mom, Rachel. So he has his favorite, but the point is that he goes before them all, right? Whereas he had sent his servants and family ahead in chapter 32, now he takes the lead, subjecting himself to danger first, right? Because as his brother is approaching, he still doesn't know how Esau is going to respond. There's still a lot of uncertainty surrounding this reunion, yet despite that, Jacob still goes in front. And I think he does so because now he trusts God. The Lord is his authority and his guide. I think Jacob is trusting the Lord and his promises as he reunites with his brother in this case. So this is, I would say, the first sign of change in Jacob. The Lord has changed him. He's willing to lead his family into this uncertain reunion. And that reunion, as we see, the uncertainty surrounding it, it's quickly resolved, isn't it, in verse 4? So they're going, verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. We don't know what happened to Esau these past 20 years, but what we see is a man whose hatred had clearly abated. Time had softened Esau's heart towards his brother, and these two brothers, they greet one another, hugging and kissing and weeping. And so that's a reunion, which leads to the second point, the second thing that shows a change in Jacob, which is that Jacob acknowledges God. So after this embrace, look there in verse 5, they have this initial embrace. Verse 5, Esau lifts up his eyes and he sees all these women and children. He says, who are these? Who are these people? And Jacob, notice his answer, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. So Jacob acknowledges, he recognizes these are a gift from God. God has graciously given me these children. Which if you remember when Jacob initially left Canaan, he was single, he was all alone, he had hardly anything. He was on his way to find a wife, and he was going to find a wife because if you're a son of Abraham and Isaac, you need a wife so you can have children. That's tied to the promise. So he's going to find a wife, but he has no wife. He has no children. And so at that point, he's going, and he needs children. In fact, the lack of children in his family line was a potential roadblock for the fulfillment of God's promises. Isaac had that issue. Abraham had that issue. And so Jacob left all alone, but he's coming back, and he's not childless. He has at least a dozen children. There's 11 sons at this point and one daughter that's mentioned that's going to take center stage next chapter. But he has 12 children at least mentioned. And so when he's asked by Esau, who are all these children? He says, these are the children that God has graciously given me. Jacob here confesses what the patriarchs had come to know, namely that God must give life. That children are a gift from the Lord, and children must come from him. So what Jacob doesn't say, these children are not a result of family drama that happened up in Haran. These children aren't a result of his marital mix-up with the daughters of Laban. At this point in his life, Jacob is not deceived into thinking that he's brought about what's come to pass. He doesn't say, well, I'm really good-looking, so I got four women to marry me. He's not saying, this is my doing. He's not the one who's manipulated the circumstances to bring about these children. He's not the one who is to credit. He acknowledges very plainly, these children have been graciously given by God. And so this is Jacob acknowledging not only that what he has is from the Lord, but that what he has is from the gracious provision of the Lord. He's content to trust God because God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, is also the God of Jacob and is faithful to give him what he needs, specifically in terms of fulfilling the promise. And so he's eager to recognize God's gracious provision. And I think there's a point for application here for us. I think we can see at least a sense in Jacob, there's a Godward view of life. He sees the world as, this is God's world. He sees his children. These are gifts from God. This is a Godward view of life. I mean, I would say that a sign of Christian maturity is a Godward view of all things, or a perspective that understands everything, all of life, in light of the reality of God. I mean, the children that we have, right, they're gifts from him. The food that we eat are from his hands. The joy we experience in little things of life, they're evidence of his grace to us. The challenges, the trials, the lack that you feel in your life are ordained by him. Right? This is what it means to have a Godward view of all things, to drink orange juice, as it were, to the glory of God, recognizing this is given by God for me. And so I think Jacob has that, a Godward view of life. And what I don't mean is a shallow, flippant, praise God, right? We've all know those type of people. Oh, just praise God, I'm just trusting him, right? Flippant, shallow. And you're like, is there any depth to that? That's not what I mean here. I'm talking about a deep, grounded view of all things, a perspective that interprets your life and everything else in this world in light of God and his plans and purposes. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've been reconciled to God through Christ, God and his plans and purposes are being accomplished or they aren't. Those are your only two ways to view the world. And if you're in Christ, he's working all things together for your good. So you view the world in light of God and his plans and purposes. So I think we learn that. Maybe some of us can learn very specifically from Jacob and simply be reminded that children are a gift from the Lord, proceeding directly from his grace. Maybe some of you stay-at-home moms need that word of encouragement. Your children, although every day screams differently, they are a gift of God beneath it all. Right? A blessing from the Lord, entrusted to you to care for and instruct. But I think we see here, the second point is that Jacob acknowledges God's gracious provision in giving him these children. And so third, leads to our third point. The third thing we see that points to the change that's taking place in Jacob is that Jacob blesses Esau. Jacob blesses Esau. So after all of Jacob's wives and children, they're introduced to Esau, and they all have this procedure of they all go and they bow down, and this is just a reverence, a respect. Esau then asks another question. So there in verse 8, he's seeking an explanation for all that Jacob had sent before him. So verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" In other words, all those droves of things that came, all those presents, what do you mean by that? And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." So there's this humility, this reverence of Jacob referring to Esau, and that's the bowing, there's this reverence, "I'm your servant, you're the Lord, you're my Lord." But then what follows is this strange interaction after that. So he answers, I just want to find favor in your eyes to appease you. Verse 9, but Esau said, "I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself." Jacob says, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. "For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that's brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus, he urged him, or he pressed him. Jacob is pressing him, urging him, and it says, Esau took it. And so I think we see again Jacob's clear acknowledgement of God's blessing him, but in this interaction, the result, right, Jacob urges or presses Esau to accept these gifts, and Esau takes it says. So that's what happens. But the question is, well, why all this interaction? What's going on in these interactions up in verses 9 and 10 and 11 that lead to Jacob or Esau accepting it? I think the first thing to note is that it's clear Jacob is freely parting with a lot of his stuff. I mean, He sent a lot of his stuff to his brother, so he's freely parting with it. This is an over-the-top present. I think that's one reason Esau first asks, well, what are you doing? Like, what is all this about? Why are you giving me all these things? And Jacob's answer is that God has dealt graciously with me. He urges Esau to accept because God has blessed him above and beyond what he ever could have imagined. So from the time he left Canaan to now he's coming back, the situation has changed significantly. I mean, think about earlier on with these two brothers and their father, and they're fighting to receive the blessing from Isaac, the inheritance. They want to fight over it. But now Jacob has abundant possessions, but also Esau. Esau says, I have enough. I don't think he's lying. I think he has a lot. I mean, he has 400 warriors. He's probably conquered some neighboring peoples, and so he probably has lots of stuff. He tells Jacob, he says, I have enough. Keep what you have. Esau has clearly gotten over the deception, and he no longer wants to kill his brother. And his own abundance is certainly a contribution to that. But it's significant and evidence of Jacob's change that he's willing to just freely part. I mean, this is just this small little part of this small little gift he's given. This is drove after drove after drove of his possessions that he's freely giving to his brother. And I think he can do so because he's confident that God's with him. He doesn't need his stuff. He doesn't have to work to manipulate things. He has the Lord and his promises, and he doesn't need anything else. And I think Jacob is actually convinced that in giving away all of his stuff, he's not actually going to suffer loss. I think that's one of the reasons he can do it so freely. But the other thing to mention here is, did you notice in verse 10 when Jacob says, no, please, take it. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. In other words, what Jacob is saying is, if you've forgiven me, right, if there's reconciliation here, if you're no longer seeking to kill me, if there's peace here, then please, as evidence of our reconciliation, accept my gift. Or it could be rendered, receive this sacrifice from me to you. Receive it, accept it. And then he says, and this is, I think, important, he says, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. That's puzzling. What does he mean? I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. I don't think he thinks that his brother looks like God. I don't think it's a physical appearance he's focusing on. But if you remember back in chapter 32, last week, after Jacob wrestles with God, or this man that's God, he says in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, here's why it was named this, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. In other words, I've seen God, I deserve to die, yet I've been delivered. I've seen his face and I've been delivered. And it was there that Jacob had now acknowledged, I should not have been spared. I saw God's face and I was delivered. And he recognized it was God's doing, it was God's mercy that spared him. And so here, I think this is the point. Jacob says, I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. I think Jacob being accepted before Esau is reminiscent, reminding him of the acceptance he received with God himself just the previous chapter. The point, I think, is acceptance. God had accepted Jacob, though he didn't deserve it. And here, Esau is accepting Jacob, though he didn't deserve it. And Jacob understands the reception of his present, the fact that Esau will receive these gifts as evidence of, there's peace here. I've been accepted. You're not angry at me anymore. There's reconciliation. So he urges him, he presses him, as though he were saying, Esau, just as God accepts my sacrifice as evidence of peace, so you too, please accept this as evidence of peace between us. And amazingly, Esau accepts. And I think the point is, we're good. Jacob, there's peace. I don't need this, but I'll take it. If you need me to take this so that you can be assured that we have peace, I will take it. I think the point is reconciliation is firm here between these brothers. And I think that connection between acceptance with God and acceptance with man is a point of application for us. Because again, I think a sign of Christian maturity is peace with others. And I think that we see that here. I mean, Esau is not a child of promise. He's not going to be part of the covenant people. He's outside of God's people. Yet, Esau and Jacob have peace. And so a sign of God's people, a sign of maturity among God's people is peace with others. And I realize there are times where peace is not possible. I get that. But the Apostle Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Live peaceably with all. So the point being, as it depends on you, the Christian ought to live at peace with others. And so a mature Christian is someone who seeks reconciliation quickly. I mean, I was reminded of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember someone has something against you, stop. Don't even offer the gift. Go and be reconciled to your brother and then come offer the gift. Meaning, reconciliation is more important than the sacrifice you're offering. That's Matthew 5, 23. And my point is, there's a connection between your relationship with God and your relationship with others. I think that's why chapter 32, Jacob's wrestling with God and his connection between Esau and God and their faces and being accepted by them. The two are inseparable. I mean, Jesus teaches this. This is a major emphasis of the letter of 1 John. If you say you love God but hate your neighbor, you're lying. They're inseparable. To love God is to love your neighbor. The two can't be separated. In fact, the entire law was built on this. Do you know the two greatest commandments? Love God and love others. Right? This is the foundation of the Christian life. Thus, Jacob's eager to ensure and confirm peace with Esau. That's why he's so adamant. So he blesses him. A blessing, I think, which is evidence of his change. And this leads to our final point, the fourth point of Jacob's change, which is that Jacob worships in Canaan. So before we get to Jacob in Canaan worshiping, right, there's some details to deal with there in verses 12 through 17. So let me just read them and tell you what I think is going on. So immediately following this acceptance, this gift, remember, I think there's reconciliation. Verse 12, Esau said, let us journey on our way and I'll go ahead of you. But then Jacob says, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass. In other words, Esau, go ahead of me and I will lead on slowly at the pace of livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Okay, so that's what's happening here. Esau, having confirmed the reconciliation, says, hey, let's go. Let's go together. Let us be on our way. But Jacob, hearing that suggestion, offers a counter suggestion. Jacob's traveling with young children, young flocks, and he doesn't think he can keep up with Esau. I mean, remember, Esau came with 400 men. So I think it's safe to assume that Esau and his army are going to be able to move a lot faster than all these animals and all these young children. So he suggests, Jacob says, well, we'll just follow at a slower pace. You go ahead and we'll be right behind. Now, someone who's made many road trips with young children, I get that. I mean, I tell this story often. My grandfather, he's a member here. He's not here this morning, so I can tell this more freely. But I remember as a child traveling with my grandparents, my aunt and uncle and cousins. We all would go on family vacation together. We'd carpool. And I would remember on the way to vacation in the carpool, I remember granddaddy, one of the kids, one of the cousins have to go potty. And granddaddy would say, no, we're not stopping. Just hold it. We're not stopping. Granddaddy would say, we can't stop. Now, he didn't remember what it was like traveling with young children. But now, I mean, I have to add this part. The tide has clearly turned because what granddaddy didn't realize at the time is that the older you get, the more you have to use the restroom. So now, whenever we're carpooling together, we all tell granddaddy, we're not stopping for you. You go too much. You and granny, you guys just get there when you get there. Right, you'll get there eventually. We know you will, but we're not waiting for you. But I think, I mean, that's the dynamic that I think Jacob is referring to here. It's going to take he and his family a long time. He doesn't want to hinder Esau. He doesn't want to make Esau go at his pace, and he doesn't want to go at Esau's pace. So he says, no, you go ahead, and I'll come after. But then Esau offers another suggestion there in verse 15. He says, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. In other words, hey, I'll leave some servants. Like they'll protect you and you can go and they'll make sure that you get there. But Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. In other words, please just let me go. Just don't. Just let it go. I just go. Let me find favor. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob, verse 17, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is Succoth. And so we don't know why Esau offered this counter suggestion. He's probably just wanting to help Jacob on his travel. He's just heard about all the slow pace, so maybe he wants to offer help. But again, Jacob refuses, and so Esau, it says, goes on his way, which we assume he accepts. Okay, I'll let it go. I'll drop it, and he goes on his way. But the question is, what did Esau think when he left his brother? When he goes to Seir, does he think, okay, Jacob's coming, and then Jacob never gets there? What happens? Because it says Jacob didn't go there. He went to Succoth. And so how do we make sense of what's going on here? because Jacob had told Esau up in verse 14 he would come to Seir, which is where Esau lived. And many people look at this and see Jacob lying to his brother once again. So some people look at this and say, look, he's still the deceiver. He lied to his brother. And so that's the challenge of verse 17. Esau goes one way, Jacob goes the other. And he builds a house and shelters for his livestock. And the reason this is a problem is because these two places where Esau lives in Seir and where Jacob settles temporarily in Succoth, they're not geographically close. So it's not like you miss the exit for Seir and the next exit is Succoth, right? They're not close at all. You don't get there accidentally. So Jacob clearly doesn't go where his brother is, but instead he ends up in a totally different place. And then eventually, as we'll see in a second, he ends up not staying there, but then going to Shechem, which is in the promised land in Canaan. And so, yeah, there's questions there with how do we reconcile this. Again, I don't think Jacob's deceiving him, and here's a number of ways that people try and reconcile what's happening here. I mean, one that I just mentioned, some people say Jacob lied and tricked his brother. I don't think that's the case. I think the point here is that two brothers are clearly reconciled. There's no mention of Jacob tricking or deceiving. So remember back with Laban, when Jacob tricked Laban, it would say he did this. This is what he was doing. He was doing this intentionally to trick him. Right? The text would make clear when he was acting deceitfully. There's no mention of that here. It's just we're just left to assume, or it's silent. So I don't think he lied. So what happened? I think another solution is that they parted ways knowing that they were going to separate. I think this is a possible explanation. Some people say, well, this is just this courteous dialogue, and that when Esau left, after he said, hey, just let me find favor, just drop it, and then when Esau drops it, that Esau would have left assuming he's never coming back. We're parting ways. I think that's possible. I think that's part, maybe there's these cultural pleasantries that they're saying, and they part ways knowing it's not going to happen. Another option is that Jacob did make it to Seir, just not recorded, or just not in this time. If you read verse 14, Jacob actually says, I will, until I come to my Lord in Seir, so I'll go at my own pace until I come. Some people say this is an indefinite timeline. So he doesn't, there's no evidence that Jacob didn't ever go. It's not recorded here. The next thing that's recorded, he's in Succoth, but he could have eventually made it by himself to see his brother, which I think would make it true. He does eventually come, even if it was immediately. A fourth option would be that the Lord visited Jacob and said, so that Jacob said, I'll follow you. And then the Lord could have visited him in a dream and said, don't go there. He's not your people. Go to the promised land. Right? That's what happened with Laban. He visited him in a dream and said, it's time to leave. Don't be here anymore. Go home. So the Lord could have done that. We're not, it's not recorded, but that doesn't mean the Lord didn't command him to do that, which would mean if that's the case, Jacob wasn't lying when he said, we're going to come. So again, I think there's lots of options. In fact, later in Genesis 36, it says that Esau went into a land away from Jacob because their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, kind of like this Abraham and Lot thing. So that's in Genesis 36, we'll see. Regardless, the point to make is that in Genesis 33, the context of the chapter won't allow us to see Jacob tricking his brother and knowingly lying to him. I just don't see that. The point is this reunion is presented as establishing reconciliation and peace between these once estranged brothers. And then we come to what appears to be this conclusion of Genesis 33, which actually serves as this conclusion of this whole journey of Jacob. That started all the way back in chapter 28 when he leaves Beersheba to go to Haran, and then he comes back, and he stops temporarily in Succoth, but then he eventually makes it back to Shechem, which is much, much further north than where he started, but it's still in the promised land. That's the point. He's now in Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham. In verse 18, he comes to the city, which is clarified, it's in the land of Canaan. That should ring alarm bells. Oh, he's back in the land, the promised land. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tents. So now he owns land in the promised land. Kind of like it used to just be Sarah's grave. Well, now there's a piece of land that the patriarchs own. And there he erected an altar and called it God, the God of Israel. And so we see this return to Canaan, the purchase of this land. He's setting up an altar. He's naming the altar the God, the God of Israel. Jacob is being presented in very similar terms to Abraham in terms of settling and buying land. And thus Jacob continues this patriarchal journey, trusting the Lord to fulfill his promises and slowly seeing these promises fulfilled. And as we close, right, the point that I want to leave you with is this just appears to be a peaceful conclusion to the Jacob story. Right? It appears to be the end, But this ultimate resolution, what appears to be ultimate resolution, proves to be the making of another big crisis. And so next week, we'll see there's another major crisis still in front of Jacob. He's back in the land. Now he owns some land. You would think, oh, great. There's nothing but peace. But there's going to be a big problem that's going to come with Shechem and these people that he's dwelling among. So you have to come back to see that. But as we end, right, we started by saying that sure change is not always perceptible change. And I think we see that in Jacob. But as I started with, we also see that in the life of every Christian, each and every Christian. The reality is that to be a Christian is to be on a journey that almost never goes at the pace or in the direction that you desire. Yet, like Jacob, the Christian, after weeks and months, after years and even decades, what we once couldn't perceive becomes apparent. We look back and realize, I'm not who I once was. Yeah, I still have problems. There's still new things, the ways I need to change, but I'm not who I once was. That by God's grace, we've changed, not as much as we'd like to, not as fast as we'd like to, not as completely as we would like to, but changed nonetheless. And it's because of God's faithfulness in our lives to keeping his promise to complete what he started that we persevere. We press on. We trust God to complete what he started. And brother, sister, we do so knowing that completion will not come until, as Paul says in Philippians 1, until the day of Christ Jesus. So until we see him again, brother, sister, we press on knowing he's still doing a work in us. But he's going to be faithful to bring it to completion. So we press on trusting him to do the slow work, conforming us more into the image of his son. Let me pray as we close.